Okay, this is every speaker's least favorite slot of the day. After lunch, everybody's dozing off. So we're going to gallop through the Lord's Prayer here. There is a lot for us to learn, ladies. So hopefully you'll be able to stay with me as we do this. Believe in yourself. You are braver than you think, more talented than you know, and capable of much more than you can imagine. Your true success in life begins only when you make the commitment to become excellent at what you do. Believe in yourself. Take on your challenges. Dig deep within yourself to conquer fears. Never let anyone bring you down. You've got to keep going. I don't know about you, but I see these motivational sayings and quotes every single day on my friends' Instagram feeds, on their Facebook pages. I see them on post-it notes at my gym. I see them as the signature of my friends' emails when they send emails. I see them as bumper stickers. They are everywhere. Friends I know will tell each other they just need to truly believe in themselves, that they really are talented, and all they have to do is dig deeply in order to conquer their fears or to be extraordinary or whatever it may be that they're talking about. And in some ways, these sentiments are extremely compelling. There is a great market for sayings that people put in their kitchens and on their cars for these kind of motivational quotes. Why? Well, because we like everything to be about us. We love to be in the limelight. We love to be the center of attention, whether it is to make a big splash, or even if it's to be applauded for doing something sacrificial. Just take a look at the celebrity culture today, and you can see this on display right before our eyes. But to a greater or lesser degree, we are all susceptible to delighting in ourselves and our achievements, because it's the way sin works. We become self-absorbed, and we forget to cast our eyes elsewhere. And as we turn to our final passage here in Matthew, we're going to see the model of Jesus as we study prayer once again. And what a great way to end our retreat this weekend, to look at Jesus himself. We're going to see, surprisingly, that prayer is not about us. It's about the holy, sovereign God. Prayer is not about us. It's about the one holy, sovereign God. Just to keep you on your toes, we're going to look at 4 points from this passage. It's not about us, verses 1 to 8. God is sovereign, verses 9 to 10. Be personal, verses 11 to 14. And forgive, verses 14 to 15. So point 1, verses 1 to 8. Point 2, verses 9 to 10. Point 3, verses 11 to 13. And point 4, verses 14 to 15. Let's go ahead and read our passage together. Matthew 6, 1 to 15. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this final passage and as we study the words of Jesus himself teaching us how to pray, open our minds and our hearts, convict us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see how we can pray differently, how we can follow this model as you are commanding us to do. Bless this time together in your word, we pray. Amen. Now, our passage here is found in the middle of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples in chapters 5, 6, and 7 about how to live as God's citizens while still on earth. How to live as citizens of his kingdom while they are still on earth. And so this whole section contains teaching about many different things. As we had read for us earlier, it includes teaching on being salt and light in the world, lust, anger, divorce, loving your enemies. All of those topics and more have immediately preceded our passage. And then after our passage, Jesus talks about fasting, gathering treasures on earth rather than in heaven, being anxious. These three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, have so much teaching in them for practical Christian living. How you do it, and more importantly, how you don't do it. And it's the first of five discourse conversations. So we call the when Jesus is talking and conversations between each other in the New Testament, we call discourse. So it's the first of five of these that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is where we're going to jump in. And right at the beginning of chapter 6, the first word we see, beware. Okay, so we need to buckle up here. Beware of doing these things. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. As this passage opens, we can see right from the start, right out of the gate, that it is not about us. Our first point, verses 1 to 8. Practicing righteousness, we're told in these verses, is something which should not be done in front of other people in order for them to see. If we do that, then there will be no reward from our Father in heaven. As we read verse 1, we learn several things. We are to practice righteousness, but we need to beware, as there is clearly a temptation to practice this righteousness in front of others so that they can see it, to practice it so that they approve of us. If that is done, God does not reward that. It really is no longer righteousness at all. And there are two categories of people that Jesus is talking about in these first few verses of our passage, if you noticed, the righteous and the hypocrites. Righteous acts need to be accompanied by secrecy so as not to draw attention to them. And these hypocrites do the complete opposite of that. They draw attention to themselves when they do righteous acts. We're told they sounded a trumpet to draw attention to what they are doing. And the purpose of all of this was for them to bring praise upon themselves. Look in verse 2. It says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." The very act of bringing attention on themselves is their reward. In these four verses, verses 1 to 4, Jesus talks about being rewarded three times. The reward for the hypocrites is the attention that they have created themselves. But the reward for the righteous is not very clear. We see there is a reward. We know that it comes from the Father in heaven. But other than that, Matthew doesn't really give us any explanation as to what this reward is. But honestly, if God, the Father in heaven, is going to give me a reward, why would I not do what is needed in order to be able to be eligible for this reward. Why would I want to draw attention to myself if that very thing disqualifies me from being eligible for God's reward? Man's praise is empty and fleeting. It lasts for only a moment, but God's reward will be something much more than that. And if you look through this passage, the act of doing things in secret just keeps coming up. Did you notice how it kept saying, do this in secret, go to your room in secret, give to the needy in secret, do acts of righteousness in secret? It isn't necessary for us to do these acts of righteousness in front of other people, because it is only God that needs to know about them, nobody else. So that's why we go to our room in secret. That's why we go and do these acts of righteousness in secret, because they are done out of obedience to God alone. It reminded me of an article I read after President Bush Sr. passed away. Some of you may have read it. It came out after he died that for years and years he had sponsored a child through the organization Compassion. Did anybody read that? The boy that he sponsored is now an adult with his own family. His name is Timothy. And Timothy said, President Bush wrote to this child under a pseudonym, really for the child's protection. But the whole time that President Bush was sponsoring him, he had absolutely no idea that he was the most influential man in the world, which is quite extraordinary to think about. And Timothy said, I remember receiving so many encouraging letters from him, a calculator and colored pencils and markers. I was 8 years old then, and I really loved drawing pictures. I sent some of my drawings to him, and now I realize I was sending them to the White House. I wasn't very good at drawing. I was really embarrassed. And as time went by, President Bush began to push the boundaries just a little bit. And one time he sent Timothy a picture of his dog. And he said, this is a picture of my dog, Millie. She knows many famous people. And then a couple of years later, he wrote another letter to Timothy with this encrypted message. This year for Christmas, we are going to celebrate with my son at his house. He lives in a big white house. Now, no one realized while he was living that, a few people did, obviously. I'm sure that his wife did. But the general public at large did not realize that President Bush was sponsoring Timothy. He did it in secret, not drawing attention to himself, because he didn't need the world to know that he was doing this. He just wanted to sponsor a child who needed sponsoring. End of story. But our culture also grows those kinds of people who are hypocrites. I've seen so many shocking statements from celebrities who are literally sounding their own trumpets about who they are. But unfortunately, it isn't only famous people who can do acts of righteousness or be like the hypocrites. It's us too. None of us are famous. Well, maybe we are. I'm not famous. But we fall into these same traps. How often have we steered the conversation around so that we can drop in very nonchalantly about an achievement that has happened, or how we did something really nice for somebody that you wanted everybody to know? Suddenly, those righteous acts aren't righteous anymore, are they? These verses are very clear about this. We will not be rewarded by our Father in heaven if this is our attitude. When we practice righteousness, it can't be about us. It needs to be in secret. But this attitude, as we read this passage, spills over into other areas of Christian living too. As we read on into our next section, we see that it spills over into the area of prayer too. And then after our passage, you can see it spills over into the area of fasting as well in verse 16. Look at verse 5 with me. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Same principle, different situation. Praying isn't something that we should be doing in order to draw attention to ourselves. So how are we meant to pray? Well, look in verse 6. Go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret. Here's this idea of doing something in secret again. It also shows us that God doesn't need us to pray to him. He's already sovereign. But praying is something that as believers we need to be disciplined to be doing. We need to take the time to do it. Now, I don't know if you noticed in verse 7 where it said, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." Pagans would repeat over and over again, almost like a mantra, words without thought or meaning. And we see in 1 Kings 18:26, there's an example there of the prophets of Baal repeating Baal's name over and over and over again from morning until noon. This would have been a practice that the disciples were familiar with. So when Jesus was saying this, they would have had context for it and realized, oh, that's what Jesus is talking about. It shows the contrast, doesn't it, of a heartfelt prayer where you might repeat a phrase because you're really focusing on the Lord, and an empty prayer where you're just repeating something more nonsensically. Abraham Lincoln said, "What kills a skunk is the publicity it gives itself." I don't know if any of you live in a place where there are skunks nearby. We do. But that is a very true statement. We would be wise to remember that as we consider how we go about doing righteous acts for the Lord, as well as how we pray. Now take a look at verse 8. It says that we shouldn't be like any of them, as our Father knows what we need before we ask him. But yet Jesus then goes on to give us an example of how we should pray. So you could argue, well, if God knows what we need before we ask him, why do we involve ourselves in this discipline of prayer then? Well, I think we need to take a little look more deeply to answer that question. And it's almost as if God is just laying that right out for us, because after that, Jesus tells us exactly how we need to pray. Now, as we look at the Lord's Prayer here in verses 9 through 13, this chunk of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see six different ideas. So see if you can stay with me. I know that we're tired and that it's the afternoon and we're feeling a little bit weary, but stay with me for these 6 points. The first 3 points we're going to see from the Lord's Prayer are going to deal with God's sovereignty. And the second 3 points that we're going to see are going to be dealing with personal needs and ideas. So why bother to pray if God knows what we need? Verses 9 and 10 are going to give us great help with this. We pray, firstly, because Jesus told us that we should. So we need to pray because Jesus told us to. And the second reason we pray is because God is holy and sovereign. Our second point, God is sovereign. And this prayer opens with words that may be extremely familiar to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. As both Hannah and Mary showed us, prayer begins with praising God, acknowledging God's holiness before anything else. And the theme of God being a heavenly Father runs throughout the Old Testament and can be seen here too. Jesus is telling his disciples to praise God the Father, to acknowledge his holiness, which is yet another reminder to us and to them that prayer is not about us, but instead about the sovereign, holy God, the one who is set apart. So the first idea that we see here in the Lord's Prayer is to praise God, being reminded of his sovereignty and his holiness. Praise God. And as we've talked about, we can see really good examples of this in the Psalms. These great songs of praise. In addition to what we've already learned from Mary's song and from Hannah's song. In contrast to the empty repetition of words that the pagans would have uttered, if we spend time in the Psalms, those repeated phrases are very, very meaningful. And you can really get a sense of God's sovereignty and his holiness as you repeat some of those phrases. as we meditate, as we ponder, as we reflect. And honestly, that is a really good way of doing that, is by taking a psalm of praise and spending time reading it, pondering on it, praying that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see God in a new and different way, using those words that the psalmist has used. It's such a great way to focus our minds on God's holiness, and it's a great way for us to praise God. Now, these psalms were often sung, and Mary's prayer was a song too. And so there's no specific way that these ideas can be accomplished as we learn how to praise God in different ways. Variation does keep things fresh and motivating. It's very easy to feel that you're bored, which sounds a dreadful thing to say when we're talking about coming before the Lord. But if we're honest, when we fall into the same pattern doing the same thing over and over again, it doesn't feel as interesting as if we can find other ways to do it. The discipline of praising God is what we need to remember. How we go about doing that can vary and change. It will change from person to person, depending on our personality. And I would say it depends on our season of life, too. As I look at my prayer life, it has changed according to the season of life that I've been in. When I was a student, I had a lot more time late at night when I could pray and praise God. Interestingly, I had that same time again when I had children, because my children didn't sleep. I was telling everybody at lunch we didn't sleep for about 12 years. So I paced and praised God over a screaming child or whatever it was. Now I do get to sleep because I have teenagers. And so in the mornings, my house is quiet. That's a time when I can get up. Somebody was saying that yesterday, that they have time in the mornings. That's just an example of how your seasons of life can change. But utilize those seasons of life. Utilize those pockets of time that you have so that you can praise God. The second idea we see comes in verse 10, your kingdom come. Jesus points his disciples to pray for the advancement of his kingdom. And these words give us several helpful reminders. They remind us that this earth is where we They remind us this earth is not where we're going to be forever. They remind us that there is a kingdom that we will one day be with God and with Jesus celebrating. And interestingly, so many passages in God's word do remind us of this kingdom that is to come. Clearly, it's something God wants us to remember and focus our eyes on. And as I get older, and as we have experienced hard things, as people around us experience hard things, I know just from talking to some of you, you are no strangers to hardship either. That raises my eyes to heaven. It makes me want to pray more faithfully for the Lord to come. But it's also a reminder, if we are going to pray for God's kingdom to come, then we must pray for those people who don't know Jesus. Because when Jesus comes again, we're done. There is no opportunity for people to repent. When Jesus returns again, it will be too late. So just as we need to pray for God's kingdom to come, part of that praying for his kingdom to come is to faithfully pray for our friends and our family who do not know Jesus. This is the right response, because this world is fleeting. It isn't where we're going to be forever. As we consider this idea, we really need to look at our hearts and wonder, how often do we pray for God's kingdom to come? And how faithfully are we praying for our family members who don't know the Lord? How are we doing that? Are we doing that daily? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to remind us and bring these people to the forefront of our minds as we're driving around town, as we are seeing coworkers, as we are meeting with neighbors who don't know the Lord? Do we have that mindset? Are we earnestly praying for them? Now we see our third idea in verse 10, where it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As believers, we must pray for God's will to be accomplished here on earth as his will is accomplished in heaven. And again, just to note, we are not praying for our will here. We are praying for God's will to be done. By praying in this way, we are acknowledging that God is sovereign over everything. His will is better than anyone's will. This is a hard thing, though, isn't it? What is God's will? How do we discern what God's will is? Well, I think we've learned quite a bit over this weekend about how we can do that. We need to be humble students of God's word. We need to know God intimately. We need to spend time in his presence in order to be able to discern what his will is. This third idea points again to the juxtaposition of God's kingdom, your will be done here on earth, as it is in heaven. So it reminds us we're here on earth now, but there is a kingdom in heaven that is coming. By praying for God's will to be done here and in heaven, it lifts our eyes to eternity as well as the here and now. But praying for God's will to be done is a really hard thing, partly for the first reason that we talked about, because we want God's will actually to be all about our will. Our sinful selves really do want everything to be about us. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we're actually tempted in our prayers to kind of squeeze it around to become what we want. It's easy to say with our mouths that we want God's will, but yet when our lives play out, we actually, oh, that's not quite what I meant. But if we truly are praying for God's will to be done, then we need to mean it with our hearts too. And we can see from the examples of Mary and of Hannah what that looks like. However hard it is, we know that God is faithful. And here we can see in this prayer that Jesus is giving as a model to his disciples that God is sovereign. We need to remember that and to trust it, even when we're tempted to go back on what we've prayed, because we see how our lives are playing out. Genuinely praying this takes practice and it takes maturity. It really takes us spending time in God's word and knowing it so that we can truly say with all our hearts, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we cannot do this by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit's help. As we move through the prayer in verse 11, we see a shift. These next few verses are about personal needs and requests. After we pray and we recognize the sovereignty of God, we can bring things of a more personal nature to God. And being able to recognize God as sovereign, but yet knowing that he is concerned with the intimate details of our lives, those two things combined are the extraordinary nature of being a Christian. Not only is God holy and sovereign, he is personal and he desires to know us and he desires us to be personal. Verses 11 to 13, our third point. Now, don't be confused here. I know we've said prayer is not all about us. But there is a time when it's right to come before the Lord and to speak of personal things, to cry out to the Lord. We saw Mary and Hannah doing this. So there's a difference between making prayer all about us and bringing our personal requests to the Lord. Those are two different things. God desires to know what is on our hearts. But this personal side of our relationship with God is only possible because he's sovereign. It's because of these things that we are able to bring these personal matters to him. So our fourth idea talks about praying for the necessities of life. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. I was really convicted when I was considering this talk, when I came to this point. Because in this country, we spend a lot of time praying about the future, and things that are going to happen in the future. And I was very convicted that I do not spend as much time praying that God would provide for my every need and my circumstances today in the present. So I throw that out as a challenge to you too, to think about how often during your day do you pray that prayer that God would provide for your necessities today. We know, we heard in Matthew, don't worry about tomorrow. There is a sense of living in the here and now that we need to do and remember. It reminded me of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness and how God provided manna for them every day. Because we often focus our eyes on planning ahead, I think there's something about the simplicity of praying for these daily things that we miss. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that we shouldn't pray about things in the future. That is not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that by doing that alone, sometimes we miss the divine way that God provides for us in this moment right now. And that's what we want to see. That's what we want to be amazed by. As we get into bed at night, every night, to look back over our day and be able to see those specific ways that God has provided for our needs and be able to praise Him, that is a beautiful thing. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I was so convicted that I don't do well. So I encourage you, as we all leave in a little while and next week, when all these things are still ruminating around in your heads and the Holy Spirit continues to convict all of us about ways that we need to pray differently and the ways that He's working on our hearts, think about this specifically. Think about praying that God would show His provision for us each day. And not only that He would show us our provision, but that we would take the time to praise Him for that. That the Holy Spirit would nudge us to be able to see those great provisions. Let's change our mindsets to have that attitude and that idea. Because as we do that, it reminds us over and over again what a holy, sovereign God we serve. What a merciful God we serve, that He cares about providing for the little details of our day. Now, one thing I remember clearly from Sunday school when I was growing up as a little girl was being told that I needed to ask for forgiveness for bad things I had done. But it's interesting, times don't change too much, do they? Look in this verse here as we keep working through. Forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So Jesus shows His disciples in our fifth idea that part of how we pray must be to ask God for His forgiveness. So if we're asking God for His forgiveness, the logical thinking is we must be telling God what we need to be forgiven for. So we are confessing as we ask God for forgiveness, and we are asking Him for His forgiveness. It's a natural element of what needs to be done. Now, it's just so interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is giving His disciples this prayer, and He is about to be the one who is sacrificed for their sins so that they are able to be forgiven. He is going to be the one to take on their debts forever. He is going to be the one to provide access for their eternal life. But of course, that hasn't happened yet. When He is explaining all of this to the disciples. But He tells them they must ask God for forgiveness, and so must we. So must we. Our sinful state before God means that He is unable to look on us. And that's why He sent Jesus to earth as a sacrifice for all of us, to take on that sin. And when we become believers, we are justified by faith because of His sacrifice. Even though He made that sacrifice and we are forgiven, we don't have to keep asking to repeatedly become believers over and over again. We do need to repent and ask for forgiveness for the sin that we commit, because that sin, as we commit it, does hinder our personal relationship with God on a regular basis because our hearts aren't in the right place. Now, if you read on the second part of verse 12, you will see that it is not just asking for forgiveness that we need to do. There's another piece to this whole scenario that's going on here. There is an assumption here, too. It really rolls off the tongue very easily. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's very easy to read that in a sing-song way, isn't it? But if we stop to pay attention to this next verse, this is a big gut punch. Because if you follow the logical flow, when we truly meditate on what God has done in Jesus, it seems as if the natural outworking is that we are just going to be able to forgive whoever wrongs us. And in theory, that's true. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute. Our final sixth idea, which we see here as the prayer comes to an end in verse 13, is the idea of being tempted to sin. And Jesus stresses that one aspect of prayer is praying that God would protect us from temptation to sin, that he would protect us from being sucked in by evil desires, desires that are not from him. So if we were going to simply say that, it would be something along the lines of, allow us to be protected from difficult circumstances that will tempt us to sin. Now, the idea of temptation can also be translated testing. And often we see testing and temptation going hand in hand. But one thing we need to realize, God is never going to be the one doing the tempting. But God may have us walking through a period of testing where there are temptations. So this line in this prayer is very interesting. Because when we're tested, we need to pray that God will give us the strength not to give into those temptations during those times. And throughout the Bible, we see that God brings his people through times of testing. These times will come for us. People have shared many of their struggles this weekend, times of great testings. And our response should be to pray for deliverance from the situation, as well as the ability to be strengthened and to not succumb to those temptations which occur during the time of testing. We see Paul repeatedly ask for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and God does not seem to answer that prayer in the way Paul is asking. But what we can do is we can ask for God's help not to give in to the temptations that go with those testing times. After we leave, I encourage you to meditate on all of these six things. I'm going to recap them, so don't worry. There's much to digest and consider. Jesus gives his disciples the most comprehensive model of how to pray, and that model is here for us too. If Jesus models it and encourages it, then we need to pay attention, don't we? We need to do it. It doesn't mean that we have to be like robots, praying the same thing every single day, but it does give us a framework which is really helpful to be able to navigate our prayer lives. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need a little bit of a study guide like that. I wouldn't have been able to come up with all of those things on my own, that's for sure. Now, each one of us in the room, God has created completely differently. Some of us are loud, some of us are quiet, some of us are musicians, some artists. Some make lists. We're all wired differently. So I say that to encourage you to find different ways to be able to pray as the Lord has modeled for us in the way that God has created you. And also to be pushed out of your comfort zone and maybe to try some ways to pray that might not be your first response, but might actually be extremely helpful in your prayer life. So to give you an example for this, if you are an artist, pray to the Lord through painting and drawing. There are some amazing journal Bibles that are available now where you can, some of my friends who are artists, I just want to take their Bibles home. They are gorgeous. They have just, in the text, painted what the Lord has inspired them to paint as they pray. And that is the way God has wired them. If that's you, do that. I so wish it was me. It isn't me. I can have a go. But if that is the way the Lord has wired you, pray to the Lord that way. Because there will be something that is a release in you that allows you to just come before the Lord in a way that you haven't before. If you're a musician, pray to the Lord using song. Kim was talking about the redemption songs yesterday, whoever it was that got that CD. Song is a great way of being able to pray to the Lord. If you're a musician, you should be doing that. If you're not a musician, do it too. Those words affect us and help us see the Lord in ways that they don't when we just read the words. There's something about music that gives us a connection. Some of you are list people. You just love your list. Michelle, was it you who was saying that you were writing things down on note cards? Yes. If you are a note card person, do that. Have a little box full of all your note cards. One of the pastors that we worked for had a whole box of note cards of different people that he was praying for. And he would take a handful of them out every day and he would faithfully pray through them. He did that when I was a student. He did that, I believe, I haven't asked him recently, I should do, throughout the whole of his pastoral life. If that's you, do that, because then you will remember. If you get postcards or Christmas cards from people with their photos, use those if that's a good reminder. Do you see what I'm saying here? Don't just think that praying is sitting down or kneeling, talking to the Lord. There are so many ways that we can come before the Lord that the Holy Spirit will help us to get to know God better. But these six ideas, praising God, praying for Jesus to return, and praying for those who don't know him, praying for God's will to be done on earth and in heaven, praying that God would provide for our daily needs, confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness, and praying to be spared from temptation to sin, particularly in times of testing, are part of the framework that Jesus set out for his disciples because they asked him to explain how they should pray. So let's start incorporating those ideas into our prayer lives. Ask each other, when you see each other at Wednesday night Bible study, when you gather together to pray, what have you found helpful in your prayer life? Is there a way that you've been praying that has particularly moved you this week to see a different part of who God is? I wonder if I could do that. Encourage one another. Don't just keep it to yourselves. The Lord will use that and grow it and will bear great fruit in each one of our lives as we do this. Now, as we come to the end of our passage, we see Jesus circle back around to one topic, which was our fifth idea in the prayer. He ends his teaching with a warning to forgive, verses 14 to 15. Out of the six different ideas, this is the only one that he comes back to and unpacks more in this passage. This idea of being forgiven by God and forgiving others is clearly very closely intertwined. Jesus wants to bring it to the attention of the disciples before he moves on to his next area of teaching. Now, he isn't talking about being forgiven and our initial justification when we become believers and we are saved. He is talking about ongoing forgiveness as we repent of our daily sin and our personal relationship with God, as I mentioned before. But this forgiveness from God is intricately connected to how we forgive others. It is so easy for us to ask God's forgiveness for our own sin and then in the next breath turn around and be completely outraged about how somebody has sinned against us. How dare we do that? We need to extend the same grace and love that we have received from God. This is such an important concept to understand that Jesus tells the disciples if they are not willing to forgive others, then God will not extend his forgiveness to them. Think about the gravity of that statement. It makes daily repentance pointless if we are only willing to do that half. If we are only willing to ask God for his forgiveness, but yet we are not willing ourselves to take that step and forgive others, then it makes daily repentance pointless. And God takes this very seriously. Asking for forgiveness from God comes with being willing to forgive others. We just can't have one without the other. So we need to think about that practically in our lives. We're probably all thinking, oh, thank goodness we don't have a small group for this, because this is very personal. But we do need to consider this as we leave. And I really challenge you to spend some time in prayer about this. If there are people or situations in your life that you do need to extend God's grace to and to forgive them. Because if we don't, those situations eat away at us and create anger and bitterness in our hearts. And that is not at all what the grace of the gospel is about. In light of our redemption, it should be a natural response to want to forgive others. And honestly, the more we study God's word, the more we are humble students, the more we learn to pray to God in many different ways, the easier it will become to extend this forgiveness to others. Because if we are continually amazed by the mercy that God extended to us by sending his son Jesus, then the ways that other people are sinning against us will become more and more insignificant in the light of what God has done in Jesus. Now, I don't want to take this lightly and say, you just need to do it. Sometimes we need the Holy Spirit to work in our heart and move us from one place to another before we're ready to be able to forgive. But we do need to work on this actively in our lives. Jesus has laid out these words very, very clearly, and so we need to take action. And so I would encourage you, if there is an area of your life, particularly in this area of forgiveness where you're struggling, find a sister that you can pray with. Have them keep you accountable to see how you're working on this. See if the Lord can work a miracle in your life, because from what we've read, we know that's possible. But don't let that fester in your heart. Make sure you take action and you're obedient to what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus has laid out this model for us to be able to use and to help us when we pray, so we should use it. Now, we have covered a lot of ground in the last few days. What riches we've uncovered as we've considered the whole topic of prayer, and I will continue to pray for all of you as we leave, and please do pray for me, that the words that we and the themes and the ideas that we have unpacked together over the weekend, that the Holy Spirit would continue to use them in our hearts and to convict us so that we look like we're different people tomorrow than we were today. Because that is the power of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we go home and we look back on this passage, let's remember that prayer is not about us. It's about the one holy, sovereign God. Now, when we leave here and we re-enter real life again, we need to remember that Jesus gave us this model. So when we forget that, we need to turn back towards the one who gave us this model. We need to remember that we should praise the one and only holy, sovereign God. We need to pray for his kingdom to come, pray for his will to be done, because he is sovereign. We must remember that we can be personal before our holy God and ask him to provide for our daily needs. We should ask for forgiveness, and we should be actively working on being able to forgive others, just as God extends his merciful forgiveness towards us. And we must be praying that when testing times come, that we would be able to stand firm, that God would protect us from the temptations we'll face. We need to ask God, that he deliver us from the testing. Most of all, it will be helpful for us to remember that prayer is not about us, it's about the one holy, sovereign God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these precious hours that we have spent together in your word, in our small groups, fellowshipping around the meals together. And Lord, as we leave here, we pray that we wouldn't just wash our hands of what we've learned, but that we would actively take everything that your Holy Spirit is nudging us on, that we would allow you to draw to our attention the areas of our lives where we need you to intervene, where we need you to help us to change. Thank you for this model that Jesus gave us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be excited to learn how to pray in new and different ways, that we would be thrilled to learn how to praise you in different ways, that we would be thrilled to learn and understand more deeply your holiness and your sovereignty. Lord, we praise and thank you that you have extended your undeserved mercy to us. And we look ahead to the day when we will be celebrating with you in your kingdom forever and ever. Amen.